Okay, 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. We've gone through, last week we went through verse 10, but I want us to actually begin in verse 10 and then carry on. This is one of those tall, long sentences. I think I have long sentences when I write. I throw in three dots, whatever that means. I don't know, it's a little break there, but I know it drives you a little crazy, so it's worth going in those three dots. So in my writing. But this is another one of Paul's long sentences. I think they said the longest sentences in Ephesians, one of Paul's longest sentences in the Bible. But anyways, verse 10, in the middle of this, after verse 9, we talked about that grace was given to us through Christ Jesus. And that was God's plan before time ever even began for us, for we humans. Remember, time is a creation of God for our existence, for us. God is not bound by time. Time is a creation of God, like everything else is a creation of God. And so time is for we humans. So but before that time began, God's grace was already being displayed in Christ Jesus. Then verse 10 says, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So if you ever kind of struggle with the grace of God, I want you to think about this. I just told you he's not bound by time. It's his creation. He's not bound by space. Even space is his creation. He doesn't dwell within any confines. Now, this kind of blows your mind when you begin to think about it. We think, well, so everybody has to dwell somewhere, but God doesn't, except for the places he chooses to. And, nothing restricts him. Nothing holds him. And so what he has done as a display of his grace is that he literally has stepped into time and space in the person of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. When we say that Jesus as his Father and as the Holy Spirit are eternal, our minds do not have the capacity to comprehend even that statement that we make. When we think of eternal, even our eternity, our view of eternity has bounds, has limitations. Because our mind cannot go to literally no time, no space, no limitations. Our mind just can't work. We're restricted because of who we are. So if you think about, when you think about the grace of God, eternal God left what we can't comprehend and stepped into time, which is his own creation, took on the flesh of his own creation and dwelt among us. Why? Not because he had to, but in order to reveal his grace to humanity. And that grace is revealed through what we call, or the Bible calls, the gospel. Because without the sharing of the gospel, and without the giving of the gospel, and then without the receiving of the gospel, none of us could experience the grace of God. But particularly this time of year, when we think about the birth of Christ, the term we use is the incarnation, which simply means this. I say simply, but there's nothing simple about it. It means that eternal God took on flesh to come and dwell among us. He willingly did that, which even by that act, he placed, I hate to use this word restriction on him because he's not restricted because he is eternal God. But he did in this sense, set, what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, he set aside the prerogatives of his deity in order to come as a human, though he never ceased to be eternal God. So we have Jesus who is 100% man, 100% God, which is one of those impossibilities, except only God can do the impossible. So And we ought to be glad that he did, because the whole gospel is based on the fact that he came in the flesh and he suffered in the flesh and he died in the flesh. And then he rose from the dead, overcoming the impact of death on the flesh, not only for him, but for us also. And that's what he's saying here in verse 10. Jesus came and he has revealed. And if you read about this in the Gospel of John, the tying in of this truth, John chapter 1, verse 14 talks about that. And he came and we beheld the glory, his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father. Okay. Full of grace and truth. So when he stepped into flesh, he came to reveal the glory of his Father. And again, the word glorify, which comes out of glory, means to make known. So he came in the flesh to make known to humanity God and God's plan of redemption. Okay. And so that's the reason he came. And then in John chapter 14, even though he had been with his disciples for 3 years and they knew he had shared with them all God's plan and all this thing, they still didn't quite get it, because one of his disciples said, John chapter 14, well, Lord, if you just show us God the Father, that'd be enough. We'd be okay if you do that. And Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, have I been with you so long that you still don't even know? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Why? Because he came to make his Father known. Okay. But in order for us to even begin to comprehend that, he would have had to come in a way that we could have received him. And so he comes in the flesh. But also, not only that we could receive him or even begin to comprehend him, but he also needed to come in the flesh in order to pay the price for sinful flesh. A God could not die for mankind. A man had to die for mankind. The penalty for our sins had to be paid for by a man. So that's why we have the incarnation. And that's exactly what he says here in verse 10. To remind us of this, that we have all this has been revealed to who? Well, not to God. God already knows it. So who is it revealed to? To us. All this has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has done what? Abolished death. You say, oh, wait a minute. People still die, Tony. Or you can, don't blame me for this. Blame Paul. And don't blame Paul for this. Blame the Holy Spirit who inspired him to say this. So is this not true, what he's saying here, that Jesus didn't really abolish death? And the answer is, of course it's true. Of course it's true. So that's why he said, when he said, I am the resurrection and the life, to the lady, when he met the lady there, and he says, I'm the resurrection and life, our actually sisters. Because she made the statement, you know what? If you'd have been here, Lord, our brother Lazarus wouldn't have died. And he said, wait a minute, you need to know I'm the resurrection of life, and anyone who believes in me will never die. And I hope we understand by now that when a believer leaves their fleshly garment, which is called death, there's no doubt about that, that they don't die, they don't step into death. The Bible says they actually step into life. And
well, I was just going to say that such an important doctrine Paul wants to get through to Timothy. It goes back to what you were saying about chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, verse 16. You know, that phrase, that liturgical type phrase, you know, God manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels. You know, you can just see the progression go through there.
And the progression is that's why he began what we talked about today. In eternity past, the progression's not on God's part. The progression's on God's revelation of his eternal plan to us. Because again, God is not restricted. You know, that's why I said Jesus is the Lamb of God, who was crucified before the foundation of the world. And you say, well, wait a minute. We know he was 2,000 years ago. That's when he was crucified. And we know the world exists before that. He's talking about the plan of redemption. Okay? And talking about that, those terms speak from a God perspective who is not limited by time. But we know that God did it in time. So, again, so we see here, a part of what Jesus did was abolish death. Well, what is that death he's talking about there? He's talking about the death and the understanding of death. The word death just simply connotates separation, which also means that you have to have two, how do I want to say this? I don't know the word I want to really use. You have to have two places or two different things that death happens for. Here's what I mean by that. You could say someone had their relationship died. Okay? So that means you have this person and this person who have a relationship, and something happened to cause that relationship to die. It doesn't exist anymore. Okay? We know this from the physical standpoint. We have physical life in our physical bodies, okay? Physical death happens, what happens? Well, that life is separated from that body. That's death. Well, the death that he's talking about here is that death that could possibly happen, that a created being created in the image of God could be separated from God. And we call that eternal death. Jesus abolished that for everybody who believes. So if you think about what the Bible basically teaches in a little statement, is that basically, if you've only been born once, you're going to die twice. If you've been born twice, that has been born again also, you're only going to die once. Except if the rapture happens. So, but basically, that's a truism. Okay? Because there is physical death and there is eternal death. But eternal death does not exist. It's been abolished for those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about here. Doesn't exist. Guys, that's why the gospel is so important. You know, when we talk about the gospel, it's not just an argument that we have, or discussion or debate we have, a religious debate we have. We literally are talking about someone's eternal soul every time we share the gospel. And nothing saddens my heart more than to try to share the gospel with somebody and they just said, that's for you, it's not for me, and I reject it. The truth is, it's for everybody. And I'm not naive. I've been at this long enough to know that there are some people who are just going to reject it. They're going to go their own way. And I also believe that is their choice. I have people in our community accuse me of trying to make everybody believe like I do, because I share my beliefs. I'm not ashamed of my beliefs. But you need to understand something. Maybe if I could, because I care about their soul so much, if I could make them believe in the gospel, I probably would. Okay? But I can't. Nor is it anything that I'm attempting to do. But what I am attempting to do is to share with them what the genuine gospel is so they have the opportunity. And it does sadden me when someone says, no, I don't need that. That's for you. That's for another group. It's not. The Bible makes it so clear. It's for everybody. It's for everybody. So why is it important that we share the gospel? Because literally people's eternal souls hang in the balance. So we share, but at the same time, we understand that's basically all we can do. Whatever that sharing looks like, it could be how we live our life, it could be testimony, it could be doctrinal truth. But our part is to share, and whether or not someone comes to salvation is between them and the Holy Spirit of God. Because that was the same thing for every one of you. Someone shared with you, maybe several someones share with you. And then the time came when the Holy Spirit pretty much confronted you face to face and said, basically, what are you going to do now? That's Tony speaking. I know the Holy Spirit probably don't use those verbs or those words. So, but what are you going to do now? And you had to make a decision. every one of you had to make a decision. Now, again, I understand it's a decision no one can make except the Holy Spirit touch their heart, convict them, and all those things. But all those things have happened, and it comes down to a moment when you and I had to decide, am I going to trust what Jesus did and who he is as my Savior and nobody else and nothing else? Or am I going to be one of those people who say, nope, I want nothing to do with it? Or maybe you might be one of those people who say, okay, I'll add Jesus to everything else I got going on. Listen, you try to add Jesus, then you don't have Jesus. It's Jesus alone. So that's pretty exclusive. Well, I didn't write it. I didn't say it. Well, I did say it, but I didn't write it. So that's why the gospel is so important. Only Jesus abolished death. So only faith in Jesus can garner for us the reward of his finished work upon the cross and through his resurrection. So he says he abolished death, and look at this, and brought life, eternal life, is what Paul says here. What a wonderful gift. You know, that is the gift of Christmas.
Yes.
Yeah. If you've been in our worship center, you'll see, we just put up this week, I love the picture that it says to me. You'll see up in our baptistry and stuff that they placed a manger scene up in the baptistry and stuff. And if you've seen our baptistry, what's in the back of the baptistry is the cross. And it's just a wonderful picture to me of the manger scene, this baby. But behind all of that scene, that beautiful Christmas scene that we talk about, is a cross. And a cross is really, it's one of those kind of strange things. It's not meant to be a thing of beauty. Yet for we believers, it is beautiful. But I guess my point is here is even at the manger scene, there's a shadow of a cross there. Because he came to go to that cross. Okay? And he came to die to give us life. So when we talk about Christmas or we talk about Easter, it's all about the gift of God and eternal life. This year, everything works out, I'll be preaching the annual Easter service, the sunrise service on the park and stuff. And I'm already working on that because it'll be my last time to get to do it. And I really want them to understand why the resurrection, why do we even do this? And it will go all the way back to the garden and the effect of sin, but even more important than the effect of sin, the effect of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross and his resurrection. It gives us the promise of life. That's what he's talking about right here. It's glorious when you just begin to. So I would just encourage you sometimes just to sit there and let the Spirit of God soak in your spirit. The grace of God. It really, as we sing that old wonderful hymn, it really is amazing. It really is amazing, Ken.
When you're talking about that, I like Romans 6:13. Present yourself as alive from the dead, and remember his instruments of righteousness.
That's right. That's who we are now.
Yeah.
All right. So he has abolished death and brought life and immortality. You've read so much literature and probably seen movies. All these people trying to acquire immortality. I mean, they're like I said, there have been books and literature written about it, and movies made about it and stuff. You know, you have that old Ponce de Leon guy who come over here and wanted to drink out of a well so he would never grow old and stuff. And so these people just want to live forever. But it's a strange thing that most people want to live forever based upon what they want. And doing what they want to do. But hopefully, we've been around long enough to know We don't have any power over that. Someone greater than us must have power over that in order for it to happen. Have you all noticed yet you're aging?
That's a cruel remark.
No, certainly not. Okay. And, you know, and these old bodies, they just, don't they? They just wear out. You know, I had to fix something underneath a table this morning. And I'm laying there on the ground thinking, I don't know how I'm going to get up. And Teresa comes, go, you want me to help you up? Honey, you can barely walk yourself. And you went, I finally rolled over, learned how to do things differently. You used to just pop up, you know, and now you learn to roll over, get up on your knee. It's pretty sad when you start thinking about it. But think about this. You and I have been promised in Christ Jesus immortality. That's the promise. And it's not in this perishing world that immortality will be manifest, but in that beautiful place. I love John 14. In those beautiful places, those mansions prepared for us by the hands of Jesus Christ, that eternal home with eternal bodies. And no more, as John says in Revelation, no more pain, no more suffering, no more sickness, no more saying goodbye, and no more death. These are all the great promises we have. And Paul, in just a couple of verses here, just reminds us of that. And I think sometimes we Christians become so busy with our Christianity, we don't take time to glory in what God has given us. Don't get too busy being a Christian that you lose the sense of the wonder of your own salvation and how much God loves you, as John 3:16 says, to send his son to make this possible for us. Okay? So, anything else there before we move on? And again, how's it done? Through the gospel. That's just a term that we use that speaks to us of what God has done through Jesus Christ, the gospel. And I just got to say this so you understand it. The gospel is two parts, two basic parts. First one, who Jesus is. It is vitally important that when you use the name Jesus, when you speak of Jesus, you're speaking of Jesus of the Bible. Because even Jesus warned in Matthew chapter 24, there would be many coming claiming to be him. There are many false messiahs in the world, even today. Many fake Jesuses. And some people think of if I just use the name Jesus, that's okay. By the way, the name Jesus or Yeshua or Joshua was a very common name when Jesus was here. The name has a meaning. It means Savior, okay? And we know particularly to Jesus the Christ that he is the Savior. But please understand, Jesus was a very common name. And in some cultures, it still is a very common name. I went to school with many Jesuses in Chandler. You've heard the name Jesus. That's Jesus, okay? Or Joshua, it's the same word, same name. All of it is the same name. So it's important that we're talking about the Jesus of the Bible. So that's the first part of the gospel. The second part of the gospel is what he did. You got to tell them the whole thing. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, took on the flesh and went to the cross and died for our sin, but did not stay dead, but rose from the dead, overcoming sin, death, and hell. So it is who he is. Got to be Jesus, and it's what he's done. And not every religious tradition gets both those things right. And I'm not here to talk about certain denominationalism at all. What I'm talking about is you and I needed to search out scripture or search out the teaching of different churches, and you'll find that some get the Jesus part right. They get he's the Son of God, he's incarnation, he gets there. But they don't get the second part right, that that his work was finished on the cross, that he rose from the dead, all these kind of things. So that's why you need to know what the gospel is. And there's only one gospel. And Paul says any other gospel, no matter where it comes from, even from an angel in heaven, is anathema, which is damning. That's what that word means. A false gospel is anathema. And then he goes on to say, those who present false gospels, they are anathema. Okay. To lead someone astray when it comes to the gospel not only damns the ones who believe that, but it also damns the one who lead people astray. See, people don't like that part. Okay. But that's the truth. Now, can people choose to believe a false gospel? They do it all the time. And it is their choice. Okay. But we can't lie to people and say, you know, it doesn't matter what you believe. It does matter what you believe. And it does matter who you believe in. So, and that's through the gospel there. Now, verse 11. Paul shifts it to remind Timothy, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. I always find it ironic that Paul was sent to the Gentiles. I mean, the only one that could have happened worse to would have been Peter. You know, and Peter was he got to where he was kind of blending over to both groups and stuff. But if you think about it, Paul was in line to be the teacher of Israel, which would have given him a status in the Sanhedrin that would have been, well, pretty much unmatched. Even the high priest would go to the teacher of Israel to get clarification on the teachings. Okay. So and if you read Paul, I mean, some people say, well, you know, well, let me just put it this way. You look at Jesus' apostles, the original ones. These were not scholarly men. Probably the highest educated one that we know about would have been Matthew, in order to handle books and the taxes and stuff like that. But if you look at Jesus' inner circle of the original disciples, these guys are fishermen. Blue collar, working with their hands. I'm sure clearly they had training growing up as being young Jewish men to go to the young Jewish men, whatever young Jewish men school. They had to go through their bar mitzvahs and all that kind of things like that. But advanced training? There is no indication of any advanced training. So where'd they get what they got? Well, in Acts it tells us, and I love how it says, clearly these men have been with Jesus. Okay. But Paul is a whole nother matter. Paul was a scholar. Paul was not only a scholar, Paul was a brilliant scholar who stood at head and shoulders above all the other scholars or teachers or rabbis in Israel at that time. And God called him. God humbled him. And remember, Paul thought he was so right that he was on the road to kill Christians that he thought were so wrong when he met Jesus. Remember, it was Paul who stood there with the authority of the Sanhedrin while they stoned Stephen to death. He wasn't, I always tell people, it says he was there holding their cloaks. He was not the hat check girl. That's not what that means. He was there as an authority, because they wouldn't have dared stone Stephen without that authority there. That's where it talks about he agreed to the stoning of Stephen. But it's stronger than that. It's that he was the authority that validated and okayed it.
Witness.
Yeah. So, again, they wouldn't have done it without him being there. They would have drug him to an authority before they stoned him. They didn't need to. Paul was right there. And he authorized it, if you will. So, here, God chooses to take this great teacher of Israel and say, I'm not going to have you so much. Not that he didn't speak to Jewish people. Of course he did. But he said, that's not going to be your call. Your call, O teacher of Israel, is going to be to those ignorant Gentiles, the pagans, the polytheists that believe in many gods, the ones who have never taken Hebrew, never been to your school, the ones that don't have any background of the Old Testament to build the gospel on. Isn't it interesting that those who had the background of the Old Testament, for the most part, rejected Messiah? So Paul, this is going to be your call. And he is more than willing to go anywhere, to do anything that God has called him to do. And look at the status that Paul had. And I don't think we'll know this side of heaven, the complete thing, what it cost Paul. What is clear by many commentators that it cost Paul was his family. It certainly cost him his status. Okay. It probably cost him his marriage, which would have cost him his family. Mm-hmm. Most believe because he was a Pharisee in the Sanhedrin, he was required to be married. Okay. And we don't see his wife anywhere in any of this. Mm-hmm. It's quite likely when he got saved, she said, "I'm not giving up this." We don't know that for sure, but again, most commentators said because of his status, he would have had to have been married, but he doesn't speak of his wife at all in his journeys and stuff like that. So, as a matter of fact, he actually makes statements to be, it'd be better for you to be like me. So whether he was, his wife died, whether he was divorced, or she left him, that was not in the picture as he went around on his missionary journeys. So he was a teacher of the Gentile. Now look at verse 12. He says, "For this reason I suffered these things." For what reason? Well, he just told you. Primarily for the gospel. He suffered. Primarily. But he also suffered for what the gospel required of him particularly. Now, it is clear what Jesus says. If you're going to be my follower, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That's for every one of us. Okay, that's for every one of us. Now, what that may look like for each of us individually can differ. So, and you have people who are on mission field somewhere because that's the call of God upon their life. And they've given up their country. They've given up their comfort. They've given up a lot of things to be out there on the mission field to share the gospel. Now, clear, not all of us are called to do that. My point is that Paul's call included what he just told us. From a teacher, a rabbi, to a preacher of the gospel. A demotion in most people's minds. Particularly to religious elites' minds. A demotion. Secondly, the next thing, an apostle. And notice there, it's not a big A there. In the text there, it is not a big A. This is more of a descriptive, an adjective, than it is a noun here. Apostle can be both, you understand that. It can be an adjective or it can be a noun. Most time in the New Testament, when it is a noun, it is capitalized. And refers to the 12 that followed Jesus and Paul. Okay. When it is an adjective, it refers to the work. The word, we don't use the word apostle. We would use the word missionary. Both of them means those who are sent out. Everybody get that? That word apostle is missionary right here. So again, prior to his surrendering to the call and his conversion, he was this man of great stature, he would have set in, for lack of a better term, his ivory tower, and people would have come to him to glean his great wisdom of the Jewish law. You get the picture. And we know this because how Jesus even described the Pharisees when Jesus, you know, everything they did was for appearances, yeah. Even to the point where he said, you actually go out into the community, stand on the street corner, and pray with these big words and stuff to impress people of your piety. Their garb was designed to impress people with their piety. That's they dressed a certain way to do that. And if you wanted to speak to them, you would have to basically gain an audience with them where they would privilege you to come into their presence. But you better be clean before you do that, because they don't want to take the chance that you might cause them to be unclean. It was just a hierarchical religious system. It exists today also in many, I would say in almost every denominational setting at one level or another, you'll find this type of attitude from leadership. Okay, so it cost him from being a teacher of Israel to being a preacher of the gospel. It cost him that status of importance to being, quote, and I say this from an attitude of that time, an attitude of merely a missionary, going out to the poor, going out to the sick, going out to the unclean, all these kind of things. Okay? And then it cost him his, again, that he would have to be not only all these things going on, but the worst of all things from again, a Jewish religious leader mind, now he has to deal with the Gentiles. That's his assignment. The Gentiles. It's like getting sent to Gila Ben as a pastor. I'm just kidding.
Go ahead. Maybe it's kind of humorous, so in the world's eyes, or in the eyes of the spiritual leadership of Israel, that would be a step down for Paul.
Everything would be a step down.
It wasn't at all. And I just remember an antidote where Billy Graham was trying to be encouraged to run for president. And he said, I can't do that because I would be stepping down.
Thank you, demotion.
And he said,
yeah. I want you to think about something. And the Epistle of James, which we've studied before, and what someone wrote a book on, if you want to read the book, not very long, it's called Taking It Off the Page, if you haven't got it. I'll sign it for you because the money goes to the money goes to Haiti to reach people with the gospel, so, and feed these children. Anyways, commercial's over. But the book of James, why I love that book so much and chose to write a book about it, to write a book about it, is because James, he really does put reality to the theological truths. That's just the way he does it. And one of the things he does is he talks about the world's view and even the religious people's view of importance. There's a whole section in James where he talks about that. How important is somebody? Who is the most important person that you know? Usually importance is tied to a title, if you think about that. Importance is tied to a title. In our day and time, it's not only tied to a title, it can be tied to how much money you have. It can be tied to, think about the way the world's going, whether you can throw and catch a football, shoot a basketball, maybe you can act with a camera where they do 500 takes to get it perfectly right so you look good for 5 minutes. Okay. It's a funny thing. Not everything you see is what is. And, you know, those of us who grew up, and all of us grew up at some time in the 70s and stuff, a lot of people don't like the 70s music. I do. And I'm going to tell you one reason why I do, because it's genuine music. I don't like every song of the 70s. But those guys could sing. What you have today is what they call studio music. And studio music, it's to me, it's very clear. There's so much that's going on. Because if you get a song, you listen to a song that comes out of the studio, and then you happen to go to the concert of the people who did that, and you wonder who's singing on the stage because they can't sing live. Okay, so there's a genuineness there. But again, we get back to this matter of importance. It's funny how we assign importance to people. Well, I just got to see them. I just got to hear them. I just have to. Would they give me 5 minutes of their time if I wanted to talk to them? Okay. But James says that it is wrong in the body of Christ to have that attitude. And I think it's wrong to have that attitude toward anybody. Because I'm not sure we are qualified to determine who's the most important person in this room right now. We could take a vote, but our vote would actually be meaningless. We don't even know who's the most effective person in our church family. It may surprise us. It may be the person who is physically infirm that never can even be here, but who pray, seek the Lord every day. So the warning is to be very careful that we don't evaluate, we don't fall in that trap of evaluating people the way the world evaluates people. Success, what is success? You know, we can get caught up into that so easily. I even heard one preacher say, you know who the greatest failure of all time was? Jesus. I would like to go slap that guy in Jesus' name. How can anybody profess to be a preacher of the gospel and declare Jesus to be the biggest failure of all time? Because he's so earthly minded that he thinks that, you know, I think he was using the part of that, using that thing where Jesus had a lot of followers and he tells them what it means really to follow him and everybody leaves him. So we need to be careful we don't get caught up there. And Paul, I guarantee you, Paul had to deal with that because everything in his life was built toward becoming the teacher, becoming the man. And when he met Jesus, all that was taken away. But this is the same guy who says, you know what? I found out I can be content in whatever situation I find myself in. Because it really is. He has learned us. It really was for him all about Jesus. Judy, would you share something?
I'm just thinking the basis of all of this and is that I believe we need, especially mature Christians, we need to be dwelling in the Spirit. And we need to be focusing on the Spirit. And if we do that, if we're able to do that, all these fleshly differences fall away because in the Spirit we are all one, we are the same, and I believe the Spirit is way bigger, more important, more real than the physical, but we are caught up in these physical bodies that makes us focus on that. But I think as Christians, especially mature Christians, we should dwell on that and seek to live in the Spirit.
I think
when you pray, that's Spirit.
Well, that's what he said. You have been called in the Spirit. You have the Spirit in you. Now walk in the Spirit.
Yeah.
And you want to know one of the evidence? You can look in your own personal life. I have to look at this too. How do you act or react, particularly in the church, when someone bumps into you or bumps into what you're doing? And I'm using a little word picture here. You know, they get in your space. That's my job. That's my space. Or they interrupt what you're doing. Well, see, I'm doing that right now. This is important right now. How do you react when that happens? Do you realize that that is a brother or sister in Christ and try to encourage them? And I'm not saying you just let, please understand there's wisdom in everything that we do. Okay? But sometimes what we're involved in becomes more important than the person that's standing before us. And that is evidence that we're in the flesh more than we are in the spirit. So when you think about the church, you think about, you know, I have this mindset that, and it doesn't work in a lot of churches, but there's no one who possesses anything in this church. In my mind, I would love to have every room used for multiple purposes for so many different things touching people's lives. I remember my first church, it changed me a lot because we had what we call, what I call, I didn't say it out loud too much, but I called it the Holy of Holies. And only the high priestess of the church could go into the Holy of Holies.
High priestess.
It was a room in the back of the fellowship hall. And I walked by it, it's like, it glowed. So I dared to ask somebody one day, what's in there? Well, Pastor, you don't need to know. Because nobody can go in there or put anything in there or take anything out of there except by the approval of the high priestess. Now, they didn't use that term. You know what I found out that room was after a couple weeks being passed? It took me a couple weeks to find out what it was. It was a decoration room for different things that happened at the church. So, I mean, think about what I just said to you. Nobody had a key for it except for her. Nobody could go in there except for her. Nobody could use anything there except that she approved them to do it. A little bit later on in that church, someone's wife died and decided that they were going to redo the kitchen. It was a small kitchen and stuff like that. And when he redid the kitchen, he wanted a lock put on there and he wanted approval to who could be in there and use it so not everybody would use it. And he wanted his wife's name put on the kitchen. When I went to that church, one thing I heard right away was they had redone the worship center. And as a means of trying to raise money to entice people to raise money, they said anybody who gives $500, their name will be put on a plaque, and that plaque will be put at the back of the church. A story came out of that. That changed the way I viewed all that. See, I've been to First Baptist Dallas where someone's name's on every piece of furniture that exists there, every window. Now, that whole place is burnt down now.
Yeah.
Okay. But they're not the only ones that do this. I talked to some of the pastors in town today at our pastor's meeting. They said, and they're dealing with that. People who had a tree given by grandma and they put grandma's name on the tree, a plaque on the name. And they want to move the tree. Well, you can't move that. It belongs to my grandma. Well, and the pastor, he was being funny, but he said, I had to tell him, the tree's dead. And he said, and I said, also, and so is grandma. So anyways, the story of my first church was that $500 guarantee to get your name on a plaque. There was a young man in that church, and this was a blue-collar church in Tucson, and he worked for months delivering newspapers to raise money, get his name on that plaque. He came up short. I think he gave like $400 or something like that. I don't remember the exact amount. They would not put his name on the plaque. It devastated him. They had the pictures of all the pastors in the back of the church. I said, okay, guys, here's what we're going to do. I know this is going to ruffle some feathers. All the names are removed. The only name on this church is the Lord's name. That's it. And the pictures of the pastors, you can find a room for them too. I don't want to look at my ugly mug. You have to do it, but I don't have to. So we're going to take that down as stuff. But if you think about that whole thing, We Christians act in the flesh so much. You know, the Bible says when you give, your left hand is not to know what your right hand is doing. So when you donate something to the church, it's not yours any longer. It's not under your control any longer. You've given it to the Lord and given it to his church. And if you have to have recognition for giving that, well, one other story I'll tell you about this church that you're in right now before I run out of time. It was shared to me by one of our deacons. And that big building that's over there, which God has blessed us and it's paid for. Praise God. There's no debt on this church. So we don't have to act. We don't have to react based on debt. But the point was that they got to the place where they almost finished the worship center that we have right now. And Randy Damute, who is one of our deacons, was kind of a part of the building and all that stuff. And he told me the story because I wasn't here yet. He said, Pastor, we almost got done with that building. And this couple came to him. And they said, Randy, we want you to tell the deacons that we will pay off this building. Well, that building was $800,000 to $1 million back when it was built back then. And when I got here, I think it was about $600,000 the church owed, still on it and stuff. But anyway, so they said, we'll pay it off. You know, the first building you get is, wow, that's pretty good. You know, and he said, but we have one stipulation. We want to be in charge, lead, and run the worship music ministry in this church. And they turned what's going on. And Randy actually had enough, and he was a young guy back then, but he had enough of himself and said, well, you can keep your money. You see, people want something. But in the church, we don't do things to get things. Let me see what Kim was going to say.
Oh, yeah.
We don't do things to get recognition. And Jesus actually said, everybody pats you on the back for what you do, that's your reward. That's it. Kim, were you going to say something?
I had an experience. It's an awesome experience. Yeah, out east, Jack Wordson had three camps in the Adirondacks. I spent a summer there. Jack Wordson was on New York television. He was very famous. And I was a 16-year-old kid. And more than once, he'd come over, put his arm on my in the cafeteria. How you doing? And he'd chit-chat with me. This famous person, what's he doing bothering the lady? But he taught me something that I do the same thing. I just couldn't think, he's on TV. What's he bothering with me for? But God used him.
By the way, that's a wonderful thing. By the way, if no famous person ever recognizes you, guess what? The creator of the universe knows your name.
Yeah, right.
And he cares for you. And we're out of time. Do you want to say anything?
Well, just that there's this great track out there about the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And he goes through all, you know, people shop for churches like they do a grocery store, you know, whatever feeds them. Whatever they can get from it. It's not like, what can I do to serve? It's what can I get from it?
Yeah. Yep. And I get, here's what I'll tell you. If you have that attitude, you're going to be disappointed wherever you go. Right. You're not going to get everything. And we're going to pray. And Linda, I'll meet with you in just a minute. Because I have a call to take. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning, our time together. Lord, thank you for your word. Help us to, as Judy has reminded us, to be a people who walk in the Spirit, who live in the Spirit. And Lord, as we do that, then all these earthly things will be taken care of. That's the promise. So we thank you for that provision through your Spirit. Give us faith to follow you wherever you lead us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, online. We'll see y'all later.
Bye, everyone.
Bye. Thank you.
Bye.